Please turn in your Bibles this morning to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, a passage that you should be quite familiar with. Dr. Newton did such a great job last year working us through this passage. Colossians chapter 3. And as you turn, at the age of 13, he was already entering triathlons. By the time he was 16 years old, he was a professional biker. He outlived cancer. He won the Tour de France an unprecedented 7 years in a row, that 23-day, 2,200-mile race. He was the 2002 Sports Illustrated Sportsman of the Year. The Associated Press 4 times named him their Male Athlete of the Year. And he has helped sell millions of Livestrong bracelets, and you know his name to be Lance Armstrong. In his New York Times bestseller called It's Not About the Bike, Lance Armstrong begins this way. I want to die at 100 years old with an American flag on my back and the Star of Texas on my helmet after screaming down an alpine descent on a bicycle at 75 miles per hour. I want to cross one last finish line as my wife and my 10 children applaud, and then I want to lie down in a field of those famous French sunflowers and gracefully expire. The perfect contradiction to my once anticipated poignant early demise. He goes on to talk about how he does everything at a fast cadence. He eats fast. He thinks fast. He sleeps fast. He says he would get crazy when his wife would drive and brake at all the yellow caution lights and he would squirm in the back seat. He talks about all the different times he's been hit by cars as he's been biking. This is a man, if you know anything about him, who has a zeal and a zest for life and particularly the sport of biking. However, he is certainly not someone that we would want to emulate if you know much about Lance Armstrong. In fact, since writing the book, he has divorced his wife. And he's not someone that we would look to as a Christian example, but there's something in us that appreciates, I think, his zeal and his passion for life. To some degree, he reminds me of someone, and this might surprise you, but a man by the name of Jonathan Edwards. Edwards had a passion for the spiritual things of life. In fact, when he was about the age of many of you, he penned many different resolutions for his life. You can Google those and read all of those. But I'm particularly interested in the 6th resolution that Jonathan Edwards would go back to year after year after year, where he penned these words, resolved to live with all my might while I do live. To live with all my might while I do live. And the title of the sermon this morning is very simply, Living with All Your Might. Living with all your might. We're in Colossians chapter 3, and I want us to begin reading at verse 16. I think you're familiar with the letter to the Colossians, that the first half is basically theology and the second half is practice. Here's how you need to put feet to the truth. Here's how you need to live out what I've told you about, in essence, Paul is writing. There was a heresy at Colossae that you could almost summarize as sort of a Christ and theology, where heretics were teaching that there were all these different mystical things that you had to do to try to get to God, and you needed to worship angels, and you needed to pray this way, and you needed to do this thing, and you needed to meditate this certain way. And they perhaps would have said that it was like a big ladder between man and God, and Christ was maybe one rung on that ladder, but you also needed to do all these mystical experiences and have this vision and talk to this angel and do all these things. And Christ just obliterates the myth of that ancient heresy. Paul obliterates that by saying that Christ is the one way to God. He's the only ladder. If you have Christ, you have all that you need. You are complete in Him. You can be fully sufficient with Jesus Christ. In Him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In chapter 3, we're getting to the application section, and we're about to read, actually, what we're about to read, beginning in verse 16 and following, is a section where he talks about how your view of Christ affects your relationships. It affects the people that you live and move and breathe with every day, that you have your social interactions with. And he's going to give 3 sets of reciprocal relationships. He's going to talk about husbands and wives, children and fathers, slaves and masters. Let's begin our reading in verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. And here's where he's going to start the relationships. Verse 18, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. And he goes on to talk about how masters should respond to their servants. I want to focus today particularly on verses 22 through 25. It might surprise us that Paul actually spends more time talking to the servants than any other group. But I think you realize that many in the New Testament church were in this category. They were slaves. And I think the text just naturally breaks down where we see an outline for really our theme this morning, which is living with all your might while you do live, to live with all your might. How do you do that? And he specifically here is talking to slaves, but he's telling them the way they need to serve. So how should we serve? I think we see four specific things in these four verses. So today, Lord willing, in the next few minutes, we're going to look at number one, the extent of your service. Number two, the manner of your service. How do you do it? In what way? Number three, the audience of your service. Who are you ultimately serving for? And number four, the reward for your service. The extent, the manner, the audience, and the reward. And we'll begin with verse 22, where we see the extent. He says, servants, obey. And what are the next three words? In all things. The extent is everything. In other words, specifically, when you're working a job, when you're serving your human master, your human boss, you should work hard in every part of the job. Right? We had a really good example of this yesterday in chapel with Sean, and he's one of my students. I know from the way he serves as a student that every part of the job that he's doing at the press, he's working hard at it. And we honored him for that yesterday. Do you serve like that? Or are you the type of person that, you know, well, I like this part of my job, so I'll do that really well. I like this subject in school, so I'll study for that one, but I'm not so good at that. I don't need to study for that. And I think we could make appropriate application, not just specifically the specific context here to how we serve our human employers, but even more broadly, how we serve Christ himself. Are you somebody who serves Christ in everything or just in the areas where you want? Right. If you're anything like me, it's very easy to say, well, OK, I can do that and I can do that and I can do that. But this is my pet sin here. I really like this for myself. I don't want to serve Christ in that way. I don't want to go there. I don't want to give him that. How many of you have heard the name before? Andy Vanderbeel. Some of you better know him as Brother Andrew. Any of you familiar with him? OK, maybe you've read the book God's Smuggler. Here's a man who would ultimately smuggle millions of Bibles into closed countries. When he was growing up, he grew up in Holland, and he got involved in the Dutch resistance movement during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This is a particularly interesting time of history to me because my grandfather grew up in Holland and was also involved in the Dutch resistance. My grandfather primarily hid Jewish people and risked his life to do that. Andy Vanderbeel was more into sabotaging German officers' cars and things like that. And smuggling guns, that sort of thing. When the war was finally over, Andy was still not a Christian at this point, and he got so used to the life of espionage that he wanted to continue it. And the war was over now, so he enlisted in the Dutch militia to go to the Dutch East Indies and to help put down guerrilla warfare that was occurring in those islands. He was not saved. He was a crazy, wild man at the time. And if you know anything about guerrilla warfare, it's all about camouflage and being very careful and that sort of thing. But instead of doing that, he would wear bright shirts like yellow or orange, and he would actually charge the enemy. In essence, his friends would say, you know, you might as well shout, you know, shoot me if you can. And not surprisingly, with battle tactics like that, he was seriously wounded in one of the guerrilla warfare battles, and his leg was all shot up. Now, Andy was a runner. Some of you can relate to that. He would run miles every morning. And when he found out he might not be able to walk, he actually said, I would rather die than go the rest of my life and not be able to walk and run. He was in a hospital convalescing. And there was one thing in that hospital that excited him, and that was a particular nurse because he thought she was really cute. And basically, this nurse was a Christian. And she would talk to Andy about different things. And one time she told him a story that would end up being instrumental in his salvation. She asked him about a particular type of monkey that was all over the Dutch East Indies. And she said, are you familiar with that monkey? And he said, yeah. And she said, did you know that the islanders actually eat that monkey? It's one of their staple diets. And he said, yes. She said, do you know how they catch him? He said, I have no idea. My friends and I, we tried. We could never catch him. They're so fast. They're so agile. She said, well, I'll tell you how. The islanders will take a coconut from a tree. They'll hollow it out in the middle. They'll leave a small hole at the top. And then they'll put some sort of plastic or something shiny or a little piece of metal in there that will catch the sun. And these monkeys will come along, and they're very curious, apparently. And they'll stick their hand in that hole. It's barely big enough for them to put their hand in. And they'll grab that teeny little piece of plastic or metal or whatever's in there and think they've discovered a new toy. Now, at that point, the islanders surround the monkey. Now, the monkey has a couple options. He could let go of his newfound little toy, pull his hand out, and easily climb to safety. But that's not what he does. He holds on. He tries to climb away with one hand, with his coconut banging around on the other hand on the tree, and the islanders easily catch the monkey and eat monkey stew that night. Now, Andy thought that was kind of a funny story. Until the nurse looked at him and said, Andy Vanderbeel, what are you holding on to that will cost you your life? And he realized the point, that there were certain favorite sins of his that were keeping him from getting saved, that he was holding on to even if it cost him his life. Now, I'll ask you that same question this morning. The extent of our service should be in all things. Is there something you're holding on to? And I'm not even going to list the whole long list of sins right now. I think it's probably the one in your mind right now, the one you're thinking of, like, oh, not that one. Don't go there. And again, if you're truly saved, you're not going to lose that salvation, but it could cost you your spiritual effectiveness because you say, Lord, that's my territory. You can be Lord of my whole life, but not that issue. So the extent is in all things. Let's move on. What's the manner? What's the manner of our service? Well, we see that next. He states it negatively and positively. Look at the second part of verse 22. How should we serve? He says, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. So the positive is single-hearted. The idea in Greek is wholeheartedly. Fearing God, I think we understand that. The negative, not with eye service as men pleasers. Do you know what that's talking about? What is it to serve somebody with eye service? You can imagine the elementary school classroom where they all act like perfect little angels until the teacher leaves the room, and then they pull out the spitwads and the paper airplanes and start all the talking until the teacher comes back in, right? And then all of a sudden, there they're sitting. Polishing their halos, looking perfect. They're serving with eye service. Are you the type of person that when your boss is watching, you work really hard, but as soon as he turns his back, you're doing whatever? I read a really good illustration of this. It's supposedly a true story about a missionary in a third world country. Many people in that country had gotten saved, but a lot of them had no means of work or providing a living. And so he thought he could kill two birds with one stone because they needed a church building. And he had a lot of men here who were capable of working. And so he hired men who had recently been saved to help build this new church building. The missionary knew a lot about construction and he would oversee it. And while he was there, they were great workers. But when he would leave, when he would have to get into his Jeep or whatever and go into town several hours over rough roads to get more wood or supplies, he would come back and inevitably they would have done nothing. I mean, he'd be gone 6-7 hours and come back and not a single thing got done on the job. They were all just sitting around drinking lemonade or whatever. Now, this missionary happened to be blind in one eye. He actually had a glass eye and he did something rather unusual. One day when he was about to leave, he thought, you know what, I'm going to try something. And he made it sort of a big ceremony about it. He popped out his eye and he kind of went like this with it. And he went over to a tree stump there that was facing the work site. And he set the eye and propped it up on the stump and slowly walked off and got in his Jeep. And they were looking at it kind of mysteriously and wondering what was going on there. And they were working really hard. And he went into town. He came back several hours later. They worked hard the entire time. Okay, he thought, you know, I finally figured this out. I know how I can get these guys to work. And so every day that he had to go into town, he would do that same ceremony, put the thing there on the stump, and it was great for several weeks. So one day he did all that, and he came back, and as he came back, he saw the men laying around, and he thought, oh, it finally wore off. And as he got closer to that tree stump, he realized that one of the men had snuck up behind the glass eye and thrown his hat over top of it, and they'd quit working. They had literally served with eye service. When they thought the missionary was watching, they would work hard. Is that the way you work? Or are you someone who works in singleness of heart, fearing God? So the extent of our service, verse 22, is in all things. The manner is not with eye service, not to please a man, but to please God. What's the audience? Look at verse 23. Paul's going to review for us here, kind of like preachers sometimes do. See, he reviews his first point, verse 23. Whatsoever ye do, that's the extent. Do it heartily, that's the manner. He's reviewing there the extent and the manner. And now he says the next four words, your audience, as to the Lord and not unto men. Because even as I've been preaching, some of you are thinking, but Nathan, you don't know my boss. I mean, my boss at the construction site where I work is the most foul-mouthed man that I know. Or the woman that I clean house for, she's an adulterous woman. Why should I work hard for her? Or the banker that I do some work for, he's a cheater. Why would I work hard for him? Have we forgotten that we're not working for a foul-mouthed construction boss? Or cleaning house for an adulterous woman, or working for a banker who's a cheater? We are ultimately working for Jesus Christ. He's your audience. We should live our lives for an audience of one. We're not ultimately working to please men. We're working to please Christ. And in fact, if you go back to verse 16, just look with me at the wording of this passage. You'll see that Christ is mentioned throughout the whole passage. Let the word of Christ, the end of verse 16, in your hearts as to the Lord. Verse 17, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. The end of verse 17, by him. End of verse 18, as it is fit in the Lord. End of verse 20, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Do you see that throughout this passage, Paul is saying, look, we live and move and have our being in Christ. If you're a believer, your life is not about you anymore. It's all about him. He's your audience. He's the one you're working for. He's the reason you study hard in history of Civ. He's the reason you work hard on that English paper, because you're not just doing it for yourself or your teacher. You're doing it for your ultimate master, and that's Christ. And then let's end with the reward. And we see this in verse 24. So the extent of our service should be everything. The manner is not pleasing men, but God. The audience is Jesus Christ himself. And what is the reward? Look at verse 24. Paul writes to these servants, these slaves, that if you live your life this way, like he's talked about in verses 22 and 23, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Now we look at that and we're like, that's cool. Great. Wonderful. That's neat. You get a reward from Christ. Oh, good. Wonderful. But think about who Paul's writing to. He's writing this to slaves. If you study ancient slavery, you're going to find out that the slave was considered to own nothing. Not the clothes that he wore, not his own life. If he had children, they immediately became the property of the slave owner. This was a terrible, terrible thing, but here are these people who literally are considered to own nothing. And Paul says, look, if you live your life this way, you're going to be rewarded. And it's not going to be by your brother or your sister or your father or your mother. It's not going to be by your master, as great as that might sound. I'll tell you who's going to reward you. It's Jesus Christ himself. That's your reward. That you're going to go to a place that far exceeds this, that you're going to spend eternity in heaven with Christ if you're a believer, and if that believing faith causes you to live your life this way, to be a person who's passionate about the master that you serve, Jesus Christ. Now, we've talked about the extent and the manner and the audience and the reward of your service, and let me end with some final application. Do you live your life this way? Are you known by your wholehearted service for Jesus Christ and your incredible work ethic for your employer? Is that you? God's word was not written just to be known. It was written to be lived, right? For us to change. So as we read a passage like this, as we study a passage like this, as we understand a passage like this, we need to ask ourselves, how can I change? How can I live differently to make sure that my life lines up to that ideal that Scripture sets before us? Let me close with a final illustration from when I was in high school. I think it was maybe my junior year. A man who had visited our church occasionally and owned the largest fitness center in our area of Indiana was kind enough to give my dad and my brothers and myself memberships. So before high school, I would get up with my brothers and we would sometimes go and play racquetball or we would work out. There were different rooms. There were several thousand members at this club, and there were different days for men and women to work out separately. And we would do these sorts of things. And I really enjoyed it. It was a good way to get started every morning before school. And probably the worst thing about it was that they tended to play really obnoxious, loud music. And so I would put on headphones. This was back before MP3 players. So I'd have my CD player, and you wanted it to be skip-free, you know, where it would go 30 seconds or whatever without skipping, because things skipped back then before everything was on little hard drives. And so I'd get my CD player, and I would play Alexander Scourby, whatever book I was memorizing of the New Testament, for Bible quiz that year. So I think this particular year I was memorizing Hebrews, which actually made for interesting conversations, right? If you're working out at a gym and you're listening to the Bible, because you get some guy next to you who's listening to whatever on his headphones with his big CD player next to him, and he's working out or whatever, and he looks over at you and he's like, "Nathan, what are you listening to?" Hebrews. Long pause, you know. Never heard of that before. Is it any good? Yeah, it's really good. You should listen to it sometime. But anyways, in that context, I was working out one morning, I think my junior year, and I happened to notice they had TVs all over the place, and you could tune your radio into whatever station it was playing, and they'd play the news and ESPN and MTV and stuff like that. And there was some TV up there. I usually tried not to look at them, but I glanced up at it, and I saw there was a group of people, and it was some music video. And I couldn't hear anything they were saying because I'm listening to Alexander Scourby read Hebrews, but I saw the title of what they were singing come up on that screen. And I remember exactly where I was standing in this particular room. It was actually a room with all the machines there talked to you. They were computerized, and they kept track of how much you'd done on each machine from the day before, whenever you last logged in. And I'm standing there. It was early in the morning. I think it's the only one in the room. And I'm looking at this TV screen, and here's these guys dressed in grunge. I think there were four of them, kind of banging their heads around. And the title of their song comes on the screen, and here's what it was. "We're wasting our lives away." And I remember there as like a junior in high school just pausing and kind of sending up one of those quick prayers to God and praying, "Dear God, don't let that be me." I mean, how tragic that you have these guys who are up there singing the reality that they're totally wasting their lives. And I remember asking the Lord, "Lord, I have no idea where you want me to live or what you want me to do or who you want me to marry, but please don't let me waste my life. I don't want to get to the end of the 30 years or the 40 years or the 60 years or the 80 years that you give me and look back and say, wow, that was a huge waste. I took any small talents or any time or anything that you put in my lap, and I took it and I spent it for myself or for fame or for pleasure. I remember asking God that by His grace, He would help me live a life that was not wasted. Is that you? And I certainly can't say I've lived up to that. But is that your heart's desire? That you would be a person who would live with all your might, that you wouldn't just sort of float through this life doing whatever comes naturally, but you would say, by God's grace, I desire to live a life that counts. I want my life to reflect this passage. I want to be a person that when people think of me, whether they think I'm weird or odd or whatever, they know that I'm sold out, that I'm all in. That this is my passion in life, that there really is a God, that He really has spoken, that He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to this earth to live a perfect life, to die a sinless death, and He did that for me, and He's my master. He controls what I do and what I think about and what I listen to. He controls who I am because my life's about Him now. He's my audience, and I'm living my life for Him alone. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for these students. Thank You for the faculty and staff. And even in preaching, as I look out at this audience and see some individual students, in some cases knowing what they're going through and the difficult struggles that they're dealing with. But Father, knowing that You are more than enough for each of those issues and each of those trials. And we do pray, Father, for each of us, that You would give us the grace, You would give us the strength, that we would serve in everything, not just certain parts of our lives, and that our manner would not to be to please some person or a teacher or a boss or even our family members, but we would live our life ultimately for Christ as our audience. And Father, that someday we would all be together around the throne in glory, And we would have Christ look at us and say, well done, my good and faithful servant. We know we're not worthy of that, Father. But it really is, I think, collectively our heart's desire to live lives like that. And we pray that You would give us the grace to do such. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.